So today's message is called The Dysfunction of the Canceling Family. We're in our series, Canceling Jesus, and today's part six. And in my message last time, I made the point that not everyone wanted to cancel Jesus. There were those who went up on the mountain to hear him give the Sermon on the Mount, probably thousands, to hear his teaching, to understand what he had to say, and they were amazed. And folks, listen, if there's one thing anybody can do, anybody at all, whether they're a follower of Christ or they're just an honest seeker or somebody that wants to understand, you can read what Jesus said and think about it, because his words have had the most profound effect on humanity of anyone's ever. So today, we're going to take a moment and look at some of the dysfunction in Jesus's family. For those that don't know, you know, Jesus, of course, had a mother and a father on earth, Mary and Joseph, but he had siblings, brothers, sister, and so forth. And these were obviously half-brothers and half-sisters. So, but nevertheless, he had siblings. And like all of us who have siblings, there was sibling dysfunction, difficulty. There were times they didn't like each other. Of course, Jesus always loved everybody. But if that was your sibling, wouldn't that be irritating? Really, right? For him to always be right, always be kind, always be appropriate and loving, and all the, and it would just would, wouldn't it get to you? Bless him, Lord. For those that can't hear, the siren just went by. So anyway. But to get a look at this, we're going to look at John's Gospel, chapter 7, the first eight verses in there. We're told this story, this conversation Jesus had with his family members. I'm going to read verse 5 because verse 5 really sets the mood of the entire passage. Verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." For not even his brothers believed in him. You think evangelism is hard. You think getting your family to understand the gospel is hard. Well, Jesus, living with his brothers, they didn't believe in him. Let's go back to verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He did not wish to go about in Judea because the Jews or the Jewish leaders were looking for an opportunity to kill him. Too. Now the Jewish festival of booths was near, so his brothers said to him, so again, this was the proviso, they didn't believe in him. So they're saying this to him and they don't believe in him. So there's a sneer. Just imagine, when I read this, I imagine this sneer, this condescension, this resentment in the voice of his siblings. So his brothers said to him, "Why don't you leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see the works you're doing?" Do you kind of hear it? "For no one who wants to be widely known acts in secret. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify against it that its works are evil." You know, this is very, this is a surgical cut that Jesus is using here on his brothers. Jesus has the big picture, but the world cannot hate you because the world doesn't hate its own, is the point. But the world hates me because I testify against it that its works are evil. Folks, this is a big problem for we who follow Christ. The evil in the world, if you call it out as a follower of Christ, you are condemned for being bigoted. Jesus called it out and it got him crucified. He mentions to his brothers, you know, you're following the spirit of the world. I'm sure it did not endear them to him, but his point was simply this. He wanted to break through to their hearts, and this was a step in that process, and eventually their hearts were converted. But at this point, world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify against it that its works are evil. 8, go to the festival yourselves. I am not going to this festival, for my time has not yet fully come. And so when Jesus said this, he meant he was not going to go there as a declaration of who he is as the Messiah. He was not going to be out there. He wasn't going to be demonstrating his works. He wasn't going to do the things his brothers were saying that he should do, because they were hoping he would go do these things and fall flat on his face. He would get what he deserves, and then he could go back to, you know, being just, you know, a guy in town. We read further in this chapter, Jesus did go, but he went incognito. And he shows up, and then he pops up right at the right moment. And that's when he said, I'm the living water. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst. And all of that is in that chapter, and all that's for another day. But the point here is simply this. There is, in this family, a dysfunction and a resentment towards Jesus. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, at the end it says this, then he went home, Jesus went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. So Jesus went back to his hometown here in Mark's Gospel, and in that hometown, he's at someone's house, they're having a meal, and the crowd gathers. Verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to restrain him. His family wanted to restrain him. Did your family ever want to restrain you? Could you imagine what this felt like if you're Jesus? When they heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, he has gone out of his mind. Another translation, he's gone mad. He's crazy. He's going to get himself killed. He's saying all these blasphemous things. You remember a little earlier in the synagogue, he said that he was the Messiah and they were going to throw him off a cliff? Well, he's at it again. He's going to get himself killed. We got to go get him, get the rope. We got to tie him up. We got to drag him. We got a back room we can keep him in with Uncle Joe. He's gone out of his mind. Skipping down to verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Here's the picture. They show up. There's a big crowd around the house. They're listening. Jesus is teaching. There's people in the house. It's to such a mass of people, they can't quite get there. And they think, well, let's just send word to him. Get him out here, and then we'll grab him. We'll grab him. His mother's brothers came, standing outside, they sent to him and called him, 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. And he replied, always being the teacher, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. 35, whoever, listen to this, does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Close quote. Now, if you're mom, brothers and sisters, and you're outside and you hear Jesus say this, what does that do to you? Oh, my family? Oh, my family wants me to come. Oh, this is my family. That would be cutting. That would be hard, even if it was the truth. But don't miss the point. Don't miss the focus. What Jesus is saying, this is how you get into the family. This is what my family members do. They do the will of God. The moral, the ethical, the personal, the societal, they do the will of God. I recently reviewed an essay by a prominent psychologist who was trying to describe two forces in society that are causing us a great deal of emotional conflict. I can't possibly review the whole thing here. In fact, what just to be blatantly honest here, what this is a condensation, and it's trimmed, and my personality is mixed in. This isn't exactly what this psychologist was saying, but the gist is what he was saying, and I just found it profound. What I want to try to do is to encapsulate the main points of this essay, because it has a real application for all of us. First, you already know this. We live in a very individualistic society. This is his first point. We live in a very individualistic society. We all get to pursue our own paths in life. We each decide who we will marry or have relationship with. Some societies decide that for you. Not here, not in the West, not in America. We decide our own, what kind of education to pursue, what kind of work we will do. We pick the spiritual path that we feel best suits us. None of these things are dictated to us completely. They might be somewhat by the family, somewhat by the culture, somewhat by the town or city we find ourselves in, maybe the educational system. There's ideas about it. You get to decide. I get to decide what I do with it. Very individualistic. This is his first point. It's very obvious to most of us. Then the second point. Even though we're individualistic, yet we now have the phenomenon of social media where we are highly reactive to how others view us, how they refer to us, comment on us, like us, friend us, retweet us. These things are very powerful in our minds and hearts. And if negative things are said about us, and almost nobody does. I mean, most of you go on Facebook, you wish one another a happy birthday or anniversary or whatever thing pops up. Oh, you know, what a beautiful picture, what a beautiful sunset. You say, we say nice things about the things that are popping up on our social media. Oh, what a lovely meal it looks like you had, and all these things. We say these things, but if somebody perceives that you have done something untoward, something unsuitable for decent society, and they comment on it, it's like a dagger to the heart. What if everybody thinks that? What if, I didn't mean that, but what if everybody starts thinking like that about me? If negative things are said about us, things that are unpopular, things that are out of fashion, or even considered reprehensible, we panic, we are afraid, we're crushed, and even feel shame and stigmatized. Which leads to the question, what happened to individualism? We're at a crossroads in our culture. Our culture is moving from individualism to being the individual being driven by society. If you're under the age of 45, your individualism is likely to crumble under the perceived weight of social media opinion. Some of you that are over 55 are going, oh, you know, Gary, you're overstating it a bit. You're being a little extreme here. I'm not sure it's as extreme as you're saying. If you're under 45, you think I'm understating it. If you're 25, you can't believe how obvious all this is. And why even do you need to say it at all? What happened to individualism? What's going on? Old school individualism was based on me, what I can do, what I can accomplish, what I have accomplished, what skills, talents, intellect, or physical prowess that I have garnered for myself. Then how I've used those gifts and those talents to grow and influence with society, with wealth and relationships, with my family and spouse and children and so forth. That's old school individualism. How I compare to others has always been a factor. You know that about yourself. I know that. I grew up with a twin brother, okay? So I've been compared my whole life. There was no time that there was not a living example of what another person could accomplish in my situation. Every day, all the time. And quite honestly, Larry and Gary, isn't that cute? Yeah, it's cute. Larry was better at everything than me. He was. He was stronger, he's more athletic, he was smarter in the things that, in some areas, and he was more social, he was more popular, so, but I'm not too badly wounded by all that. Larry's one of the kindest people on the planet. He's a great guy. But comparison now is to something other than another person or to an ideal. How I compare to others has always been a factor. However, if I've accomplished many of the major goals in my life, I can find satisfaction in that. If I don't compare well to others in my class or station in life or family, well, I can still feel some sense of personal peace, personal accomplishment, some sense of self-esteem. That's old school. What social media has done is moved the comparison mindset to the front burner in our world. How I compare to others is constantly in our faces. How I compare, how you and I compare is constantly in our faces. And there is this one little twist that is insidious to this comparison game. And this is the insight that I thought so brilliant. This twist makes it impossible for any individual to win or to compare at all or to even have a chance. It is this. I, as an individual, am quietly, almost imperceptibly, encouraged to compare myself to other groups of people. You're going, didn't you say that, Garrett? No, listen. Listen to what I'm saying. I had to stop and reread the sentence and think about this. As an individual, I'm quietly, imperceptibly encouraged to compare myself to other groups of people. Groups, not other individuals. Listen, it works like this. For example, you as an individual, say you're a woman, you're taught to compare yourself to men, not to a man. Not to your man, men, the group. And this is insidious. Why? You as an individual are taught to compare yourself to, it's not just women to men and men to women, it's every kind of group. We stop and compare ourselves. Your accumulated wealth or lack thereof to the wealthy, the one percenters. That if you're older, you're compared to the young, compared to the beautiful. Just ask any woman in our culture how they looked at those magazine covers that are airbrushed and trimmed and now computer and how do they compare? If the hips are too big on the model, they get trimmed off. But the woman looking at that they're comparing themselves, and not just a picture on one magazine every so often. You stand in line at the grocery store, dozens of magazines everywhere saying the same thing, you're not enough. Who you are, the way you look at yourself in the mirror, then look at this picture, and this picture, and another picture. Look at yourself in the mirror. Do you see how insidious this is? You are not comparing yourself to you and what you can accomplish, or to even another person, but to a mob, a group. For guys, it's athletes, or male models, or the people that are respected in society, or powerful in politics, or accomplished in academia, on and on and on. If you're old, you're compared to the young, compared to the beautiful, you're compared to the athletic, you're compared to the brilliant. Folks, you know there's even a dating app? I'm not bringing up dating apps for any particular reason, okay? No, I'm just in case you're thinking strange things about me. But there's even a dating app called Beautiful People. And you apply. And you send in your picture. And the group, decide whether or not you can be on their dating app. Because they're beautiful. And maybe you're not. They decide if you qualify. All these are groups, and there are lots of people in these groups that are better at being those things than you can be as an individual. You might be the third fastest human being on the planet, but compare yourself to that weightlifter, that powerlifter. You can't lift what they lift. The swimmer, you can't swim like them. The football player, you can't play football like them. And on it, you compare yourself to the group, and you are diminished. Other examples, we're taught to resent. Quite honestly, one of the things that we're taught, you see, the flip side of this comparison thing is not only are you compared, but you're taught to resent the people that have those advantages you don't have. So we're taught to resent folks that live in cities. Unless you do, then you're taught to resent those countrified hicks. Maybe you live on the East Coast and you resent the people on the West Coast and the West Coast, the East Coast. The flyover country in between resents both coasts. SoCal versus North Cal. On and on it goes. There's two kinds of people. This is the old joke, right? There's two kinds of people. There are people that put people into groups and people that don't. See, it's a joke because I just put people into groups. Anyway, never mind. Anyway. But don't miss the point. No individual can compare to their perception of any group. You cannot compare. The combined talents and capabilities of any group will overwhelm any individual's sense of value. Then we're encouraged to resent those who have these advantages. Never mind that resentment doesn't change you or me for the better. It doesn't empower us to achieve the goals that might move us in the direction we desire. No, my resentment of the wealthy, the beautiful, the accomplished, the brilliant is really only a distraction. Folks, listen to me. People even resent really good people. Really good people. They might feel that group of morally good people probably feels superior to them, to you, to me. And so resentment is possible, even of the really good. There are literally books written about how phony Mother Teresa was. What? Yeah, there really are. Google it. Google it. Oh, she really had doubts. She was a phony. She really was mean sometimes. It's like she was a human being who lived in the slums of Calcutta and washed people who were dying, dragging them off the street to give them some comfort. But you see, that's hard because I'm not that good. And so there must be something wrong with her so I can resent her so I don't have to take the challenge of her life seriously. Recently, I watched some videos of men comparing how they fared after divorce to how women fared. No particular reason why. I just happened to come across these videos. I'm nothing, you know, just it's a coincidence. Anyway, honestly, divorce is devastating to any individual. If we compare groups to groups, women do in fact do worse in the long run financially. It's been studied, it's known. But this is not what these men were doing. They were comparing how they did. Their individual poverty compared with the statistics of how the group called women did. Do you see how insidious this is? We now live in a world of resentment, a world of victimhood, a world of envy and malice, and people in our culture are terrified that they might be named among those who are resented, stigmatized, judged, and rejected, unfriended, unliked, disqualified, and canceled. Is it any wonder that we have an epidemic of self-harm and suicide among today's youth, an epidemic. Is it any wonder that people are feeling so terrified, that they're feeling terrible about how they compare to others? We could have everybody come up and share, people that we know that have gone through circumstances where they became stigmatized. Much more could be said about all this. But let me just cut to the antidote. What's the antidote? How can this be fixed? How do I, as an individual, deal with this? At least, how can I not become a victim of this diabolical mindset? How can I keep from being canceled? You already know the answer. It's by living by the teachings of Jesus. I wonder if Mary and the mother of Jesus and Jesus' siblings were feeling overwhelmed by the crowd that surrounded Jesus. How do you compete with the mob? On the other hand, that mob wanted to know if Jesus cared about them. Would his affection for his family rule them out? Would he say, you know, I got to go now. My family needs me, and leave them. And just as they were starting to think, well, this is the good shepherd. This is the person who has the words of life. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Israel who's going to rescue us and guide us. And wait, his family wants his attention? So how do we decide what to support? Who to side with? When to say no to the mob, to public opinion polls, to what's trending on Facebook, to those who would seek to cancel us because we might hold opinions contrary to the prevailing culture? How do we decide? The fact is, many jump on these mob bandwagons of canceling others simply to try to avoid being seen associating with being stigmatized along with the person being canceled. Some of you didn't hear that, so I need to say this again. Some people jump on the mob bandwagons of canceling others simply to try to avoid being seen associated with and being stigmatized along with the person being canceled. Those are the people we need to love on, reach out to. Jesus tells us how we are to respond to all of this. The antidote. There's only one group to compare ourselves with. There's only one group. Mark 3:35. Jesus said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. That's who you compare yourself to. Who around you is doing the will of God? Who's loving the way Jesus did? Who's being kind the way Jesus was? Who's reaching out? Who's forgiving? Who's touching the world in a positive way? Who is being like Jesus was? That is who you compare yourself to. That's what you seek to be. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. What more can I say? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And so, Father, we have hearts just like I've described. We have hearts that are resentful. We have hearts that are judgmental. We have hearts that don't want to be out. We don't want to be canceled. We don't want to be stigmatized. And, Father, we don't always have the hearts that reach out to those that are being crushed by these things. We're weak. You know our frame, that we're only dust. You know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, you know these things about us. And so we confess to you that we're subject to the powers of these influences, just like everyone else. But we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, fill us with your love and your compassion and your wisdom, and that the right words would be said and the wrong words wouldn't, that the right touch would be extended. Even, Lord, if we end up like Jesus and get crucified, cause us to be your family, your brothers and sisters and your mom. And we can't do it without you, Lord. We thank you that it's your desire to empower us to these ends. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.